Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Thank you. You may be seated.
I was going through this again this last week, and I remember sitting down with Connie and saying, you know, it just seems so abrupt, the passage, when it hits with, if you go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. I go, that just seems so sudden, because we've just been reading, you know, not only about the sacrifice of Christ and what he has done for us and the love of God, but we've been reading about the building up of each other and the encouragement of one another. And then we come into this text that seems so abrupt and harsh. And I go, where did that come from? I believe what he's doing within the passage is he is contrasting that which is a shadow to that which is a light. He is telling us this is the true, this is that which distorts the truth. He starts off by telling us at the very beginning of the chapter that the law is like a shadow. Why is it a shadow? Well, it's not because, as Paul will say to the Romans, it's not because the law was bad. But the problem is that the law couldn't fix anything. Why would you say that the law couldn't fix anything? Because the one thing the law can't do is it can't change the heart. The law can change your behavior, and I guess we could call it very good at behavior modification, because if you do this, we're going to shoot you. But it can't change your desire to want to do it. Therefore, Scripture will call it a shadow, and you say, why? And the answer is because shadows aren't real. It isn't a real change. It was a superficial change. It was an external change. It was a change because you had to, but it wasn't a change because you wanted to. So what he's going to do within the chapter is demonstrate the contrast between that which is powerless in changing you and that which is efficacious or effectual in bringing about a change, and that being the real. Real will always bring real change. That which is not real can't bring forth any change. And so if you look in the passage, it starts off, of course, chapter 10, verse 1, the law, since it is only a shadow of good things. Now the contrast is going to be seen in verse 5. Therefore, when he, that is Christ, comes into the world, he says, sacrifices and offering thou hast not desired, watch the phrase here, but a body thou hast prepared. Now, the reason he uses the word body is in the Greek, it's in direct contrast to shadow. In other words, body is that which is that which produces shadow. It is not a shadow. It is the real. So when he says, you could literally read the text this way, but real is what God has prepared for me. And that's why it says in verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body. And once again, he'll emphasize the body of Christ once and for all. In other words, Christ has come to demonstrate the real. And as we've been looking at this passage, what we're saying is that the shadows must shrink away because the shadows can't produce anything. It's one of the great frustrations of shadow. That what a shadow does is it distorts and in many ways confuses and convolutes the true picture of what is. There is a body that is bringing forth and the light that shines upon, but the shadow itself is that which seems to distort and confuse what is real as well as the fact that the shadow will literally detract or take away from the quality of the real. Is this really what it looks like? No, no, it's not nearly what it looks like. This is not nearly real. So in many ways, if you begin to focus on the shadow, it begins to detract from the quality of what is real, and it will distract you from that which really is what God wants to point to. That the purpose of the shadow was to let you know that there is a light. It wasn't to get you to fall in love with the shadow. That there is something far grander than this. And the great failings, one of the things we were talking about in the service this morning is the great failings of the patriarchs. And one of the reasons why you don't want to point to them as heroes. You want to say, well, I'm so thankful that they came to the Lord. But, you know, if you start pointing to, say, David as a hero, you go, okay, some kid's going to walk up to you and go, but didn't he kill this guy? Didn't he murder this guy just so he could have a relationship with his wife? You go, yeah, well, am I supposed to follow his example? No, don't follow that. Don't do that. And so you're going to find failings and problems in all of man. So what do you want to do? You want to take your eyes off of the shadows. Because the only thing that David could do is he had cast a shadow. What was the shadow that he was casting? Well, that there was going to come one someday that would be a king that would be kind, like a shepherd. And so there were certain shadows that he could cast. But then it began to get distorted. And what we hope for is the light of the real. Someday we're going to see what is real come into the picture. So one of the great problems of the shadow is that they are visual reminders of man's powerlessness to change anything. Because what can a shadow change? Let me just ask you that. Can shadow change anything? No, it's just shadows. You can't change anything. And you know what else a shadow can't do? A shadow can't be real. It's a shadow. So it's the reason why he paints these pictures. And what he's talking about is that if you go into the liturgy and you go into, okay, I attend church and you go through the, which are just shadows, because your heart hasn't changed. You've just shown up and you've sung the songs and you've memorized the verse. All these are shadows. And if you focus on those things and you perceive that this is what's going to make me whole, you're going to be grossly disappointed because there's nothing real in them. So when it comes time to the point that you really need something of an anchor, it's not going to be there because you had no real source of encouragement and strength. So he's going to point, he's going to say, it's Jesus. He's the one you want to look at because he's the real. He's the real. He's the only one that can bring forth change. And this is one of the reasons why we keep telling people, you need to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Why? Because you're not going to have real change until you do it. I mean, you can counsel somebody to death, but they're not going to change. Oh, they might change outwardly, and they might change their behavior, but they're not going to change their heart. The only one that can change the real is Jesus, because he's the only one that is real. So this is his fundamental premise that he establishes. Now, when he comes to now verse 26, he's letting us know what happens when we live in the shadows. Because the shadows are that dark place that is more about casting a picture for somebody rather than being real. And it's not about really caring about what is real. Therefore, it doesn't produce any thing of real value. And that's why he begins to go into the realm of, if we go on sinning, watch the phrase here, what's the word? Willingly. That's a very interesting term because of the context of the chapter. Because I want you to go back in chapter 10, and it says this in verse 5. Therefore, when he comes to the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Now, if you think about all those things, those are external things that you do to make somebody think that you're repenting. But as he states so clearly in verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why did God have you do that? because God wanted you to see the picture of how horrific your sins are, to move your heart in some way. You sin, you've got to slay this animal. You go, well, that's pretty bad then. Because our tendency is to think, well, it's not that bad. Well, if you had to go kill an animal, you go, okay, I guess it was kind of bad. So what the law does, it reminds you how bad you are. The problem is, that reminder of how bad you are never made you better. Because why? Because you kept sacrificing the bulls. You never were going to stop. You were here last year, weren't you? Yep. And every year and every month and every week, you're going to keep going. So what's obvious? You're not changing. Things aren't getting better. You're still coming with your sacrifices. So what he's saying is that that's the only thing you could do. But what was God desiring? Well, if you look in verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book. It is written of me to what? Do thy will. And therefore, verse 8, it is what God desires and it's what God takes pleasure in. In other words, God goes, that's real. What's real? Somebody wanted to do what I told them to do. They really wanted to do. That's real. What's the body? It's that which is willing to do whatever God, and it's the heart that desires to do. So he's going to repeat this in verse 9. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. This then takes away the shadow. In other words, light has come in. It has dispelled the shadow. What was the shadow? Well, the shadow was the law that says, you know, you need to do what's right. So this is what the law does. You need to do what's right. You need to do what's right. So, okay. I'll do what's right. But you don't want to. But when Christ comes, we see what God has been looking for all along, the want to, the one who wants to do. This is what God's been wanting. So it's just like a parent, you know, I mean, you can tell your kids, get along in the back seat, but and they say, okay, but they're not really happy with each other. And if you were to ask the parent, what is it you really want? What you really want is, you really want them to love each other. But you telling them to love each other isn't working. This is why as parents, what's the grandest thing you can do for your children? Lead them to Christ. Because what does that do? That puts the want to in them. Because without the real, the Spirit of Christ within them, that can only produce real. They're just doing it to please you or, you know, put on a show. So he then goes on, he says, verse 10, and you ought to underline this verse, by this will... Best way to describe that, by this desire, by this longing to do what God wants, by this spirit that is a longing spirit to do what is right, watch the phrase, we have been sanctified. In other words, what sets us apart, sanctified, what sets us apart as different than the world? We want to do right. How did we get that? We received Jesus, and the Spirit of Christ came in us and made us want to do the Father's will. So we're sanctified, or we're set apart, or we look different because of that. That's what makes us unique. So then, he says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. This changed us. So a person that's truly come to God through the Spirit of Christ wants to do right. Now, when we come to this verse in 26, when he says, if you go on sinning willfully, what he's talking about is that will. He's not talking about the fact that you have a weakness. He's not talking about that. What he's talking about is that you willfully, wittingly, pursue in almost a rebellious act what you know is wrong. But your will is to do wrong. In other words, if I were to interview and I say, and you would be honest with me, and I were to say, do you want to do wrong? You go, yeah, I really want to do wrong. And he would say, okay, that's a bad sign. Because that's a sign that you're living in the shadows, and the shadows are going to bring you in a very dark place. So he's going to begin to do this contrast. So the question is, as we look in verses 26 through 31, is what is the terror of the shadows? What is the problem? What's the fear that comes? What's the problems that ensue? What are the signs that you're living in the shadows and you're not living in the real? Well, he's going to answer that question if you look in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully. Now, to describe the phrase, it just simply means freely, voluntarily. It's your free will. And clearly there are things that you and I do. We go, man, I wish I hadn't done that. Paul will say this in the book of Romans, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am. What you're hearing in that passage is, I don't want to do these things. But what he's saying is if you're really wanting to do that, this is not real. Because real has not come into your heart. Because real in your heart is, I don't want to do that. So the evidence of real change in your life, the one thing that sets you apart as very unique and very different from all the world, is I don't want to do that anymore. And so as you come to the passage, if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, epignosis is the word that he uses for knowledge, and what it means is that you know full well the cognizant understanding that is complete. You understand what it means to really be a believer. You understand fully what it means to have the life of Christ. You comprehend the love of God. And yet, in knowing the sincerity, and the word truth there is making reference to sincerity or what is real or what is true. In knowing full well what is true, in knowing full well what is right, you still willingly want to do wrong. He says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, what he means by that is the greatest sacrifice was the love of Christ for you. If anything could change your will, it would be the sacrifice of Christ, because he loved you so much. But if, in fact, the love of Christ doesn't change your will, there's no sacrifice that will. There's no place to go. Christ is the end. And if his love for you is not efficacious in your life to where it transforms your desires, if you will not receive that, you won't receive anything. Nothing will change you. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but ultimately a certain terrifying expectation, watch the phrase, of judgment. And what he goes on and is saying is that you'll begin to live in the realm of fear. The sign of the fact that you and I have the Spirit of God within us is we have confidence, we have boldness. In fact, he says, you go confident before the throne of grace. There's a confidence and boldness that we have. We're not afraid of the future. We're not afraid of the past. Now, I'm afraid the past is going to haunt me. I'm not afraid the past is going to haunt me. Oh, have you done bad things? Yeah. But I can tell you this, God has forgiven me. And the Spirit of God that says, I really have forgiven you, I've accepted really is true. And I know that if God is for me, who can be against me? And whatever comes is going to be for my good. There's not going to be anything that comes upon me that's not going to be for my good. So I'm able to rejoice in past, present, future, whatever. I can have confidence and not be afraid of anything. There's no longer any fear that can in any way delegate my life. So as it comes to the passage, but you're going to be living in a certain terrifying expectation. In other words, the only thing you have to look forward to is scary stuff. And of course, the word that he uses is where we kind of get the word phobias. And I would say this, that there are a lot of people that are professing Christians that are very much engrossed in fear. And you would say, well, what's the problem is? Well, first of all, they may not be a Christian just because they profess to be a Christian. But then the second thing is clearly they've gone back to the shadows. In other words, they put their trust in the superficial rather than the real. They didn't really have a relationship with God. They're not really pursuing the relationship with God. They were only pursuing these superficial things. And so they're going to live in fear because there's no real hope. He goes on and says this in verse 28, but anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, once again, he's doing a comparison. It's not unlike in chapter 2, if you back up into chapter 2 of Hebrews. He'll do the comparison between the law of the Old Testament as well as, if we can put it this way, the wonderful truth of the gospel. But in chapter 2, verse 1, it reads this way, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, being the law in the Old Testament, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense," watch verse 3, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, after it was first spoken through the Lord himself?" We're not talking about angels, we're talking about the Lord himself. "And then was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness." So what he's doing is he's making a comparison. In other words, the thought is that, okay, I can sin against grace, it's not a big deal. And God says, no, that's the worst deal. I mean, it's one thing to sin against the law. It's another thing to sin against God's favor and his kindness and his mercy and to spit in his face. He said, that's far more a gross infraction than you disobeying a law. And so he does the comparison. If with the law you sinned and two or three witnesses and that was it, well, what do you think is going to happen when you despise grace, which is far greater than the law? So he puts it in that context of, you know, you almost say at this juncture, "You trying to scare me?" He says, "Yeah, I'm trying to scare you." "How much severe punishment," verse 29, "do you think he will deserve who is trampled," it's very graphic here, "who is trampled underfoot the Son of God, the beloved of God, the one God loves so much, and has regarded as unclean, has disregarded his sincerity of his blood." Oh, yeah, he shed his blood for me. Yeah. Oh, he poured out his blood for you. Have you disregarded this? Do you not perceive this as an act of greatest of sincerity? Oh, yeah, no, he did it. No, he did it. He died for you. "Who's regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant." This is a promise. This is a vow. "By which he was sanctified, by which he was set apart, and has insulted the Spirit of Christ." The one thing that makes us unique is that we not only have partaken of the great mercy of God, but God has filled us with a sense of his love, and we have felt the love of God poured out in our hearts. Now, I know the tendency is to read a passage like this and say, or to begin to debate within your mind, is this a believer or a non-believer? And I would say to you, don't go there. Because it's clearly undefinable. And Scripture's wanting it to be undefinable. However, he points to the fact that God's going to discipline his people, which is telling us that whether or not you identify with them or not, I mean, whether or not you are truly or not, you've identified yourself with them, and therefore he's going to discipline you because of that. Because you've taken lightly that which, and you know what the truth is. So whether we're dealing with a person, now if we're dealing with a believer, we're saying this guy's going to die. He's not going to live much longer. And we read that in 1 John chapter 5. "There is a sin unto death. I do not ask that you pray for that one. I'm just going to take him home. He's more trouble than he's worth." And Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, this guy has been so destructive to the church that I'm going to let his body be destroyed so that his soul will be saved. So however you want to read it, but it's a very precarious place to be. And if you're smart, you don't even want to be close to this. But the passage is making reference to a person that is not willingly wanting to do right. And it's that picture of the absence of the will to do right that is telling us that it's in the shadows and why the darkness is surrounding him. So it says in verse 30, "We know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people, which is an interesting text, seems to make reference to them being a believer. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Great, great passage and a great reminder. So what is he trying to accomplish? Well, what he clearly is accomplishing is he's trying to demonstrate to us what the sign of living in shadows looks like. In other words, if you're not in the real, what is that? What does that look like in your life? So I'm just going to go down a list of things that are listed within the text that he demonstrates is what living in the shadows looks like. The first is very clear within the passage. The person will willingly go after what they know is wrong. They're willingly go after it. Great guns. They'll get in the car, drive distance. Pursue what they know is wrong. They willingly would do that. And what Scripture is telling us is well, I mean, Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 2, I think at verses 20 through 22. He goes, it's like a dog that returns to his vomit. It's like a pig that goes back to the mud. And what it's saying is that there wasn't real change. In other words, it doesn't make any sense that a dog would want to go to vomit. But it's just nature. And he seems to gravitate towards that. And, you know, you would think, well, pig, I just washed up. You know, pig goes, I don't know, I just like mud. So we would say, well, you haven't changed your pig nature. See? So the point of the text is that you willingly go after what you know is wrong, what is knowingly wrong. The second point that he brings up is that you would rather be superficial than sincere. Because if you look in the passage, he says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the what? Truth. That's the same word, sincere or genuine. In other words, after tasting what is genuine and real, and I understand. Are you sure? I understand. But I'd rather be superficial. I don't want to be real about it. And you stop really having time with the Lord. You stop really talking to him. You stop really getting in the Word. It's no longer something that you really want to pursue. You'd rather maybe attend some Bible classes. You'd rather kind of show up. You kind of like to go through the motions and maybe let people perceive. But you would rather be superficial than sincere. And that the duplicitous attitude that, you know, kind of fence riding, you know, I can be this side and I can be this side, is the one thing that God talks about with the church at Laodicea. I'd rather you were cold or hot, but because you're neither, I'd spit you out of my mouth. You're lukewarm. And it just makes me sick. And I think there are a lot of people that perceive that maybe they're playing both sides and they're fooling everybody, but you're not fooling the one that's the most important, and that's God. And God will say in the book of Psalms, those who hate me would feign obedience. You know, they're just faking it. And a sign of somebody hating somebody is that they fake it. It's not real. So the passage is very clear that after receiving the knowledge of the truth, you know full well you've experienced. Epignosis actually makes reference to experiencing that which you... I mean, you've been around real people. You've seen real love. You've seen real concern. You have sensed the real Spirit of God. And then you turn around and you go, no, I think I'd rather be fake. This is a sign that you've never come into real. You're in the shadows. And you're embracing the shadows. And he would also say within the text that if you care little how your actions affect God and his beloved Son, you obviously are not in real, because, I mean, how can you come to the cross and care little about how your actions affect him? But the passage makes reference to the fact that you trample underfoot the Son of God. I mean, how could you do that? But I would say to the person that's not real, they really care little about how it affects God at all, because they really don't see the relationship as being important or real, or so they care little about how one's actions affect God or his beloved Son. And really, if you think about it, the person who's walking in real is motivated by these things. What is the greatest motivation in my life to keep me from sinning? Well, I can tell you, I still sin. But the greatest motivation that detours me, that holds me back, is how sorrowful, how much hurt it brings to God. I think that is probably the greatest deterrent in my heart. And the one thing that brings me to grief, why did I do that stupid thing, you know? But if you find yourself, you know, getting upset because you were caught, that's not real. There's no real in your life. You're still in the shadows. I would say the passage then goes on to say and says that if you're living in the shadows, you consider not God's expression of what is real. And you care not God's expression of genuine love that's poured out upon you. Because if you look in the passage, he says that you've regarded as unclean. See the passage here? Well, the phrase unclean is once again antithetical to clean, which clean is that which describes pure and sincere. So it's almost as if you regard God's sacrifice as an act of insincerity. I don't know how you could consider that, but you consider not God's expression of real and genuine love to you. It's obviously poured out, but you consider it not. And you cannot seem to perceive, and you cannot value promises and vows. I think one of the hardest things for people going through divorce or breakups is that they're looking at this person, they go, but you promised. It's like the person's unfazed by the promise of it all. And the passage in here talks about the fact that you've disregarded not only the sacrifice and the genuineness of his sacrifice, but the covenant. See the word covenant? That's a promise. You've disregarded the promise. And it's just a hard-heartedness, really, when you think about it. I mean, it was the one thing that set us apart. It was the one thing that we sensed the love for God. And what happened to that? And he uses an interesting term here, that you literally insult the spirit of God's favor. And you don't value the vows or the promises that were made. And you contemplate not the fact that you are insulting and rejecting God's favor. I mean, just think about it. God is doing something gracious and merciful and favorable towards you, and you go, so? That didn't change you? No. Then there doesn't remain a sacrifice. There's nothing we can do. Now, the one phrase that he will repeat is terrifying. So here's the telltale sign that you're walking in shadows. You're terrified. You're in fear. He says in verse 27, but a certain terrifying expectation. You ever been with people that are always looking for the other shoe to drop? Even when something good happens. Yeah, but now something bad's going to happen. It's kind of like the, you know, yin and yang of their lives. And if something good happened to me, then something bad's got to balance that scale out that comes in your life. And you go, with Christ, it's all good. And you don't fear the future. You look forward to it. That's why we use the word hope, because it actually means confident expectation. So I have a confident expectation about the future. But he says, what are your expectations, according to verse 27? Terrifying. And if your perception is terrified, I'm terrified of the future, I'm terrified of what's going to go, I'm terrified of this, I'm saying you're walking in shadows, nothing real in your heart. Because the genuine real in your heart is very confident, is very sure, is very steadfast, is an anchor for your soul. It's not moving. And it doesn't matter what the circumstances are the things that are happening, you're not afraid. The shadows will create that sense of fear and paranoia. and it'll take away the stability of a person. I oftentimes think of that passage in Matthew chapter 7, verses 26 and 27 in particular, where he talks about, okay, the foolish man builds his house upon the what? Sand. And he comes, and the wind and the storm comes, and what happens? It's all gone. It's all gone. Well, that's a disappointment of trusting in the shadows, because you're building on something superficial. It's not going to last. It's not going to stand. And you're going to be all washed up. See, so it's like that, he says. And it'll be like in Proverbs 1, the day is going to come where you're going to need wisdom, and you're going to cry out, and nothing's going to come to you. Well, maybe I could do, no. And wisdom says, in that day I'll laugh at you, because I had called you, you didn't embrace me. You embraced the wrong stuff. And you're going to find yourself grossly disappointed, because all these things, these shadows, you're holding on to them, and then there's nothing. There's no sense of comfort. And Isaiah 59 will talk about like a groping blind man that is hoping for light, but it just gets darker. And that's where you find yourself if you've gone into... And once again, I've heard people that say, and let me just say this. Often, the people that are walking in the shadows are very boisterous about their faith in God. Oh, I trust in God. I trust in God. I trust in God. They'll use God 1,000 times in their conversation, and maybe Jesus 20. I don't know. But they'll throw in all kinds of the words that we want. But then you watch them. I'm going, you're not peaceful. I hear what you're saying, but you're not peaceful. You don't have the joy of the Lord. You don't have the comfort of God. The strength of God is not in you. It doesn't abide in you. And you can say it all you want to. But the reality, see, the real, isn't evident within you. And so what he's talking about here is that people that are living in fear, are paranoid about things, that are concerned about things, constantly making trips to doctors, constantly worried about whether or not this is going to happen or that going to happen, worried about the future, watching the news, watching the weather, what's going to... These people are not walking in truth. See? He says, because the telltale sign of the false is you're terrified. The reason that he interjects this within the text is to help you see the contrast of a person that is, well, back up into chapter 10, verse 22. Well, actually go up to verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have what? Confidence. Now, just the word confidence, that seems a lot different than terrified to me. I mean, it's just me. But in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Well, that's quite a contrast. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with sincerity, pure water. We're clean. We feel good about this. Therefore, we hold fast, verse 23, our confession of confident expectation, that's the word hope, of confident expectation without what? Wavering. Not wavering. Nothing can make us move. Everything's fine. You do know you just went through an earthquake. No, but good. God is good, and he's working in my life, and I know that he's got me. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for God is with me. Right? I mean, don't we pray that prayer? While we're what? Biting our fingernails. The reality of Christ in me is I have that confidence. And this is, if you go to 1 John, this is exactly what John is saying in 1 John 4. Verse 16, if you'll read it with me. First John 4, verse 16. We have come to know. Now that's perfect participle, which means that's completed. We completely understand and completely know, have complete confidence. What do we have complete confidence in? We have come to know fully and have believed fully the love which God has for us. Do you? What's the sign of that? Well, read on with me. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, also we are in the world. There is no fear in love. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. But the one who fears is not perfected in love. You have what is real? You're not going to be afraid. You see, the fact of the matter is that the shadows produces a disingenuousness. So we still continue to willingly sin. We still continue to desire the superficial more than what is real. But the transformation of real in our life not only produces a genuine in our spirit, but it produces a confidence in our walk. And the world looks and they don't understand that. They don't understand why we're not shook up by the same things that they're shook up by. And this is why, if you look with me in Philippians in chapter 4, and we'll close with this passage. Of course, Paul will make this famous statement, verse 6, be anxious for... I had a professor that got really upset at me. He was one of those professors that had written a lot of books. And I don't know if you've been in any of those classes or not, but you have to buy all the books that he writes in order to take the class. So it got pretty expensive. But I remember him saying something like, you know, and one day I was coming for the Lord and I was saying, God, I'm just so anxious about this. And I just raised my hand. He goes, yes. I said, I thought the Bible says be anxious for nothing. He goes, well, I think you're taking that out of context. And I said, I don't think I am. And he said, I don't want to talk about it right now. And so we didn't talk about it. So now I'm going to talk about it. Be anxious for nothing. There's nothing that we have to be afraid of. Because perfect love casts out fear. Do you know, have you received the love of God in your heart? You know, the telltale sign that you have is you're not afraid. You know that God is with you. And what causes fear is when we revert to going back to those old safety latches of the shadows. And we go, I'm feeling unstable again. And God says, come back to the real. So it reads this way. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Does that sound like confidence to you? I mean, it's almost like you're giving God thanks before he's even answered the prayer. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I'm so glad I can talk to God about everything, and I'm so glad that there's nothing that's too hard for him, and I'm so glad that he loves me. And I'm so glad that there's nothing standing in the way of his love for me, that it's his son that has made me available to stand before him, and I come boldly before the throne of grace. So it's not me, it's him. And it's in that confidence that I come before him. And it says in verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts. And what's the other word? Your minds in Christ Jesus. So actually your psyche won't be distorted. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is sincere, whatever is genuine, whatever is real, whatever is godly, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things, because once you start going into the realm of the fake, you're going to be upset. So you watch the news and you're going to go, what am I going to do? What am I going to do about this? You go, wait a minute, you're in the shadows. You should be saying, what is God going to do about this? Oh, well, God's got that. Oh, then I don't have to worry. The things that you have learned, watch verse 9, and have received and have heard and have seen in me, watch what's the very next phrase?
Practice.
Yeah, live in the real. And the God of peace will be right next to you. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? So the question of Hebrews would be, do you want to live in the real or you want to live in the fake? A sign that you're living in the fake is you're going to be terrified. And believe me, the world will tell you everything you have to be terrified about. It's a list. And it usually comes on TV every day. But we don't have to be afraid. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness, for your sacrifice for us. We're reminded of the wonderful passage in Romans, if you spared not your own son, but freely gave him up for us all, would you not with him freely give us all things? In other words, would you ever allow bad to happen to us? It is your love that we've received. It is your love that we believe in. It is your love that we've trusted in. And there is a confidence that whelms our heart, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but simply that we believe that you are merciful, that you are loving, and that you're kinder and more generous than we could ever be, and we trust in your kindness and generosity and love, and believe that it's true. To not believe that it's true is an insult to your spirit of love. It is to say that I am able to love better than you. It is to say that you didn't love me at all. We would never go there. Because we have believed, we feel very confident about today, about our past, and about our future. We have this hope. And we know somehow, until the day you bring us safely home, as Paul would say, you're going to be using us and bringing good into our lives until the day we take our last breath. And you're going to make the very difficult things of our life bring about the greatest blessings of our life, because that's just your nature. And you, unlike the world, would not have us suffer for anything that would be futile. But if we're going to put skin in the game, you're going to make it worth our while. And you're going to make us glad that we did. Father, we know that we have a wonderful life with you, and we are confident in this life. It is the one thing that keeps us going. It is the one thing that will produce and has produced endurance in our life. It is the one thing that won't let us let go, is we believe that you're the source of good. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, all God wants you to admit is that he's good. And he wants you to believe that he loves you. If you will sincerely, willingly embrace his love for you, then God will willingly and sincerely engraft in you the heart of his son. And that heart of sincerity and genuineness will begin to permeate your heart and your mind, and you don't want to do bad anymore. You won't want to do what is wrong. You will actually change in your desires. And God will begin to bless you more and more every day. And the things that you have to look forward to will be just more blessings. It's as simple as a prayer way. You pray as Sonny plays.
There is no fear in Jesus.
Jesus Christ. For by His grace, we've been made new. It's the cross. It reminds me that there's no fear. No fear in Jesus Christ. By His grace we've been made new. It's the cross that reminds me that in Him morning till late at night.